And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. You shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come." Then said the Jews among themselves, "Whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles, and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, 'You shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I go, where I am, thither you cannot come'?" In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'Never spake a man like this.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed.' Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, 'Doth our law judge any man before it hears him, and know what he does?' They answered and said unto him, 'Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet.' And every man went unto his own house." Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would teach us tonight. You would help us to understand you better and to understand how to apply these things to our lives. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. We're looking again briefly at verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, "When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?" And many of the people believed on him. It's kind of interesting that it was the people that believed Jesus as opposed to the religious leaders. It was the common person that they heard the words of Jesus and the contrast, obviously, to what they'd been taught all their lives. And yet these are the people that were open-minded and open-hearted. I see kind of a cause and effect relationship here. You know, Jesus spoke, Jesus taught. And as Jesus is speaking and teaching, what's he saying? He's speaking forth really the word of God. And in that we see kind of this cause and effect that people came to know Jesus. People believed on him. And this is consistent with what Paul wrote later on in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Again, it's the people that believed as opposed to the religious people. The religious leaders had it in their heart, their hardened hearts, I should say, that they wanted to kill Jesus. So we've got these two groups, the ones that are open to the good news and those that weren't, that were closed, if you will, closed-minded about Jesus, those who were willing to reason it through and consider the facts before them, and those that weren't. We're told in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Christianity is a thinking man's religion, if you will. Okay, it's intended that we would receive the information that God gives us, and that we could reason it through to a point. But then there always comes that point where you have to step over that line of faith, that we have to just accept what he says based on faith and trust him. And that's what we're being called to. And in a certain sense, attitude is everything, like in so many things. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, describes that. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers." But I like that. Those that gladly received his word. You know, how do we receive God's word? It's like, oh man, you know, here we go again. No. We should be joyful. We should be eager. We should be thirsty for God's word and ready to receive it. Ready to do whatever the Lord asks us to do. Then they ask that question at the end of the verse there in verse 31. What additional proof is needed? If this isn't the Messiah in a certain sense, then who is? Well, now, that's the background. In verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. The religious leaders are trying to preempt Jesus. Okay, they assume that he's a threat to their position and their power over the people, and in a certain sense, that's right, that's true. You know, later on in John chapter 11, verse 48, they kind of complained, if we thus let him alone, all men will believe on him. The Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. They sensed that threat from Jesus, and it's interesting because the truth is always a threat to the lies. The truth is always a threat to those who are involved in falsehood, and Jesus is the truth. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Well, free from death, free from sin, certainly, but also free from lies. If you know the truth, you'll recognize the lie. And so Jesus, when he gives us the truth, he helps us to recognize the lies. The Pharisees and the chief priests wanted to kill Jesus. Now they make their very first overt move towards that end, which fails because it's not Jesus' time yet. But it's interesting. They had that hatred building up in their heart. They've been talking about it. They've been having meetings about how to get rid of Jesus. And now they take their very first overt move, and basically it fails. One of the things I kind of think about is, what if they'd actually taken Jesus? You know, what would they have done with him? I mean, we read later on, you know, how the trial and all the stuff that happens, that, you know, according to God's word when it's the Passover and all that. But what if they'd actually taken Jesus? It would have been an interesting situation. I mean, part of their caution was they were concerned about the people, about the crowd that thought he was a prophet and all these different things. You know, would they have still had a mock trial? Would they have, you know, trumped up different charges? What would they have done? It's kind of an interesting thought. But it's interesting because later on, when they did think about it and things have progressed more, when they did go to arrest him, how did they do it? They did it under cover of darkness. And I think it's physical darkness and spiritual darkness at the same time. In verses 33 and 34, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. And you shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. Jesus is saying, soon I'm going to go to be with the Father. The Passover is coming up, and the crucifixion is just a little ways off. And the time is drawing near. Now, there's a difference. It's interesting. As you read this, you compare this to what we'll read later on. But there's a difference between what he's telling the Jews now and what he will tell his disciples just a little while later. You know, basically, he's telling the Jews, the religious people, you'll look for me and not find me. And where I'm going, you can't come. Now, it's uncertain. Think about this. He's saying, I'm going to heaven and you can't go there. Okay? That's pretty hardcore. And later he tells his disciples, now this is interesting because there's a contrast here. Later in John chapter 13, verse 36, he said, the disciples asked him, well, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Then in John chapter 14, the first few verses, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you see the contrast? The difference is that Jesus tells both the Jews and his disciples that he's going to heaven to be with the Father. But to the Jews, he says, you can't come. You can't be there. But to his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and where I'm going to be, that's where you're going to be. That's John 14, 1-3 is one of those verses that you just read it over and over and over again because it's such a comfort to know that he wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. He's preparing a place for us, and we're guaranteed that hope that one day we're going to get to be with him. But you know who gets to be with him? Those who want to be with him. And if those that don't want to be with him, they're not going to be forced to be with Jesus forever in heaven. God's not going to, you know, circumvent or abrogate our will. And if it's our will that we be separated from God, then hey, Jesus will reluctantly allow that to happen. The Jews would refuse to believe in Jesus, to place their faith in him, while Jesus' disciples would readily place their hope in Jesus, believing that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. All this comes down to is an issue of faith. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it's impossible to please him. We have to have faith. And the contrast is the disciples had that faith. They believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. But the religious people, the Pharisees, they didn't believe that at all. In fact, they were really giving God a kind of, you know, cheap, and I call it cheap lip service. You know, in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus rebukes them. He says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites?" What's a hypocrite? Someone who says something or appears to be something, but in reality is something else. They had on the priestly robes and the scholarly stuff, and they spoke in spiritual tones. Yet, as Jesus says, you know, "You're a hypocrite. As it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." God doesn't want simply our lip service. Unless our lips are connected to our hearts and we're worshiping him, he wants that. That's a sacrifice of praise. But he doesn't want us to just give him platitudes and, you know, say nice things and the whole time thinking, "Man, is this over yet? Are we done? Do I have to really," you know. He wants us to mean it, if you will. And that's why we read in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him." Whose heart, when it comes down to it, whose heart, what's the definition? Whose heart is perfect towards God? The man and the woman that loves him. The man and the woman that would be yielded to him, that would be obedient to his word, express love that way. That's a heart that's perfect towards God. In verses 35 and 36, "Then said the Jews among themselves, 'Whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go into the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he said, he shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come?'" The Jews aren't getting it. And they're thinking, obviously, just like the disciples are at times, in fleshly or practical terms. Not getting at all what Jesus is talking about, because they're spiritually discerned. They can't understand the things of the Spirit. Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man," and in this case speaking of the Jews, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You know, Paul really nails this. You know, when we're given the Spirit of God, that's when we can understand the things of the Spirit. When we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, he's like that interpreter, that when we are reading God's Word, when we're worshiping, when we're praying, there's that the Holy Spirit's right there guiding us and helping us to understand. But if we don't have the Holy Spirit in us, we're not going to understand spiritual things. Bottom line, you know, I've met people that try to do all kinds of spiritual things, read the Bible, pray, all kinds of stuff, and without being born again. And honestly, it doesn't really do them any good until the point where they come to repentance, until the point when they come to understand what they need to do. But in verse 37, we have kind of a subject jump here in the conversation. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink.'" The last day of the feast, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called Booths or Sukkoth, and it's the Sabbath day. Now, during the first 7 days of this 8-day feast, the temple priests would march in procession from the temple down the steps with water jugs to the Pool of Siloam, and in the Kidron Valley. And they would go in procession down to the Kidron Valley. They'd go to the Pool of Siloam. They'd take their silver pitchers. They would fill them up with water, a bunch of them. And then they would march in procession back into the temple courtyards towards the temple. And on the steps of the temple, the people would be waiting all through the courtyard. And as they came in, the people would begin to sing the Hallel Psalms. Psalms 115 through 118 that all begin with Hallelujah, you know, praise the Lord, and end with that as well. And so they're singing these psalms. The priests are walking in procession with their silver pitchers full of water from the pool. And when they get to the top, get back into position, if you will, they would all symbolically pour out the water on the steps, and it represented, because this is the Feast of Tabernacles, right? They're celebrating or remembering that time when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And these little booths that they set up were a reminder of the transient nature. They weren't settled in a nation. They were just wandering around under the stars, guided by God. And in their wilderness wanderings, we know that God provided for them. And as they pour out the water from these pitchers onto the pavement, if you will, it reminded them of when Moses, you know, struck the rock, the split rock at Horeb, and provided water for them when they were thirsty in that dry place. And so, again, it's just a testimony, if you will, to God's provision for them. So they would do this for the first, you know, 7 days. But on the eighth day, the priests wouldn't go down to the Kidron Valley, to the Pool of Siloam. They would stay where they were in the temple area, and they'd have their pitchers. And as the thing got going, they'd take their pitchers, and they'd hold them upside down, showing that they were empty, that the water wasn't coming out. And to the Jews, it symbolized the fact that God brought them into the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey, a well-watered, a well-favored land. And they didn't need God's miraculous provision that way as they were in the wilderness years. Well, as they did that, there was kind of a double meaning. Because it was that moment when these priests pour out, you know, the empty jug, when the water stopped flowing, if you will. It's at that moment, that silent moment, that when Jesus steps forward and he makes that statement that we read here in verse 37, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." So it's like there's that hushed silence, and it's a, you know, it's a holy moment, right? And everybody's quiet. Then one guy steps out, Jesus, and in a very loud voice, and the acoustics in that area must have been great, because he yells it out, belts it out, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink." But what were the priests doing? What were the religious people doing at that moment? They were holding empty jugs that were poured out. They had nothing to offer. The people are thirsty. They're thirsty for the true and the living God. And what did they have to offer? An empty jug that had nothing in it. They were unable to meet the needs of the people. And Jesus chose that moment. I mean, they thought it meant one thing, but Jesus was showing them that it meant something else altogether. And Jesus is the one that meets our need. Now, we know that Jesus, again, wasn't speaking about physical thirst or even man's emotional need for love or security or to be needed. He's talking about the human thirst for God. Because deep down in every soul of every man, there's an unquenchable need for God that only Jesus can fill. And religion can't do it. How many people have tried religion? Okay, I tried religion. I grew up in a religion, and I thought, man, that's the answer. And you know what I found out? It's not. And many more people besides me have figured that out. And all the different religions are man's thoughts or precepts or ideas or rules on how to get right with God, how to bridge that gap between sinful man and holy God. But man can't be the one to decide that. God is the one who decides that. And we have to come to God absolutely on His terms. So at that moment, as Jesus, you know, steps out of the crowd and says, "If you're thirsty, come to me and get a drink," he's fulfilling all kinds of stuff. It's interesting because this is a common theme in the Bible. Back in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, it says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Jesus said in the previous chapter, in John chapter 6, verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst." Remember he told the woman at the well, "If you keep drinking from this water, you're going to get thirsty again. But if you want to be satisfied, then you need to come to me." And even at the end of the book of Revelation, towards the very end of this book in general, it's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely." Jesus beckons us into his presence because he's going to meet our needs. I love it, you know, as we go through the Gospel of John in particular, when Jesus has those different I am statements. You know, "I am the bread of life. You know, I am the door. I am the good shepherd." But you think about that phrase, "I am." It's the same phrase that God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. "Who do I say has sent me?" "I am that I am." "Tell them I am has sent me." You know, in our English language, you're just going to go, "Huh?" Okay, but what it really means, you know, Yahweh, what that means is the becoming one. Jesus is to us whatever we need him to be. Do you need peace? Then Jesus is your peace. Do you need provision? Then Jesus is your provision. Do you need healing? Then Jesus is your healing. You know, do you need comfort? Jesus is your comfort. Jesus is everything to us that we need. And whether it's water or comfort or encouragement or just the joy of the Lord, He's all those things to us. And that's what He wants to be to us. And He's telling this crowd, come to Me, I'm going to give you those things. Now it's interesting because in verse 38, He goes on to say, He that believes on Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, in the Bible, water is symbolic of a couple different things. Okay, water for drinking is an example. Living water represents the Holy Spirit. But water for washing, okay, is symbolic of the Word of God. And we see that in John chapter 15, verse 3, and Ephesians 5. At this point, Jesus is talking about living water that represents the Holy Spirit, declaring publicly to the nation that which He's already spoken to individuals. And when He had a one-on-one conference with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, then in John chapter 4, He has the woman at the well in Samaria. Okay, but what's He tell her in John chapter 4, verse 14? Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus is given the same consistent message all the way through the Gospels. He says, you need to come to Me. Now, in verse 39, we have kind of a little bit of a commentary by the Apostle John. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. As John gives us this commentary, he infers to the various dispensations of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Now, we could take this study and just kind of take this rabbit trail and really go hard on it, but I don't want to go too far with this. But there are different manifestations or dispensations of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there are different Greek words used to describe the different manifestations of the Holy Spirit, or these different dispensations. The first one is para. And it's a Greek suffix. And this is when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, okay, and convicts us of sin. Then there's the next step in that progression, if you will, in the life of a believer. It's called en. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes into the life of a believer, as we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And then finally, there's the third dispensation, which is epi. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, or flowing from the life of a believer, like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we talk about para, the Holy Spirit is with us. He comes alongside and convicts us of our sin, makes us aware of our need for a Savior. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 16, verse 8. And when He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit, in all of our lives, brings conviction. Okay, conviction leads to repentance. But when the Holy Spirit comes alongside and shows us, hey, I'm a sinner, and you figure out, man, sinners go to hell. And so, you know, we've got to, you know, the Holy Spirit comes alongside and just reveals Himself to us, reveals who Jesus is. He testifies of Jesus. But then after we come to that understanding, after we come to the place where we want to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then the Holy Spirit is still working, but now it's en, and that's the Holy Spirit working in the life of a believer, indwelling that believer. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 14, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. Think about that. That God, the Holy Spirit, would dwell in us. And Paul writes about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know you not that you're the temple of the living God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? To me, that's pretty cool. But, you know, at the same time, knowing that the Holy Spirit is working in us, He's living in us, makes me want to be careful where I take the Holy Spirit. You know, what am I going to explain? If we're right now, right here, just Jesus, boom, right here. What kind of movies are you going to go watch? What kind of movies are you going to take Jesus to? You know, what kind of music are we going to listen to? What kind of language are we going to use? You know, whether we're at church or whether we're at home. You know, I think if we live with that reality of the presence of Christ in our life, it would change our lives, as it should. But so we've got the Holy Spirit coming alongside us. So we've got the Holy Spirit living in us. And then finally, we've got the Holy Spirit flowing up from us. And that Greek prefix is epi. The Holy Spirit pours out or flows from the life of a believer, very much like what we read in verse 38. Jesus said of me, you shall have rivers, flow rivers of living water. And, you know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit will empower us to do that which we cannot do on our own. The Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us to people to testify of Him. Now, I can tell you from personal experience, when I got saved, for me, it was a pretty radical thing. And it took me a while to get some traction, okay? It took me a while to start reading my Bible and studying and stuff. But when I finally did, I realized, man, I want to testify of Him. And I would grab good guys and bad guys and anybody I could, and I'd testify to everybody about Jesus. And, I mean, I was used this technique and that technique and all those different things, sharing the gospel and declaring that I love Jesus. And 100% of the people I talked to said, go away. Okay? Nobody was hearing it. And it was frustrating because I was trying really hard to be faithful to the Lord. I was trying really hard to be obedient to the Word and to what I felt like God was calling me to. But I was frustrated because I wasn't having any success. And then I heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, when you talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you get so many various reactions within the church. I mean, some people think, woohoo, we're going to swing by the chandeliers and roll around and have a good time. You know? And other people go, oh no, you know, like it's, you know. And there's these extremes. But the Bible teaches that there's a balance in all these things. And when I heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, I was more curious than anything. And I think, yeah, and you know, God wants to give me, okay, I'm up for that. And so I was with a group of guys that prayed for me, and I prayed for me as well, and they prayed that I would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you know, when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, I didn't bust out speaking in tongues. I didn't levitate through the room or do anything weird, you know. I didn't hear any music. I just, by faith, go, okay, Lord, you know, and that's what I was told. By faith, accept that you are, okay? And I didn't feel tingly, no emotional anything. But I can tell you this, that on Friday I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and on Tuesday I was back in a patrol car in Long Beach, and Tuesday evening I got to lead two guys to the Lord. First time ever. I mean, I talked to them, and they both accepted. It's like, same thing I'd said to 100 other people. But these two guys all of a sudden went, yeah, I want to do that. And I got to pray the sinner's prayer with them. And the next day I got to pray the prayer with the girlfriend. The next day after that with the janitor. And the next day after that with two other cops. And it just started rolling. And God blessed me to be able to testify to people. But He was in the midst of that doing it. It wasn't me in the flesh. And so the Holy Spirit empowers us to do in the Spirit that which cannot be done in the flesh. And so it's kind of cool because that's what Jesus is talking about here when He talks about rivers of living water flowing from a believer. Now, in verse 40, it says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, seeing his boldness, they're already amazed at the fact that everybody knows that the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. And now he shows up in Jerusalem at the feast. They were looking for him to begin with, didn't see him at first. But now he's in the temple teaching boldly. And everyone's going to go, doesn't this guy like have a death warrant or something? You know, what's he doing here talking out loud? And now he's teaching boldly, and people are beginning to think, this is the prophet. Now, when you read that phrase in the New Testament, the prophet, it's always referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And that's a promise that God gave to Moses and to the children of Israel. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. And so there's this messianic prophecy buried back in Deuteronomy that you're going to get a prophet that's like me, a man, okay, a person. And that's what Jesus was. Jesus is fully God, fully man. And so he said, unto him you'll listen. Some did, obviously, some do, and some don't. In verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? Now, it's interesting to me that they say yes to both questions, but isn't it interesting that people are making decisions based on incomplete information? They didn't know that Jesus had, in fact, met the prophetic requirements. And you go back to Herod's day, Herod the Great, when the Magi came into town, you know, hey, we're looking for the real king of Israel. And, you know, to Herod, that was like an insult. But these guys go, yeah, we're looking for the true king. And Herod kind of goes, well, what's up with that? They talk to the scribes and the Pharisees. Go, oh, yeah, it's supposed to happen in Bethlehem, 2.5 miles away. Did anybody go check? No. Hey, if you find him, come back, let us know. We'll worship him too. Ha ha ha. You know? But they didn't even follow through. They just kind of took it for granted. And now these people are kind of banking on, well, you know, Jesus is from Nazareth. They didn't do their homework. And sadly, that's what so many people do today. They make uninformed decisions about Jesus without investigating, without asking the right questions, or finding all the facts. I kind of refer to this as Hallmark theology. You know, the Hallmark cards you get at the drugstore, Walgreens or something? Their theology is based on what they read on a Hallmark card. Well, obviously there were three wise men, you know, and the Easter bunnies there too, right? And so if you're getting your theology from Hallmark cards, it'll be whacked out. But if you're getting your theology from the Bible, from God's Word, then you'll be dialed in. And that's where they need to get it. We need to be Bereans, okay? In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. There's that word, that phrase again, all readiness of mind. And search the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. That's one of the reasons why we have you guys, as we're here studying together, you have your Bibles open. Okay? And you follow along. And that's why I put the scriptures up on the board so you can take notes and write them down. And you can go back and make sure that it says what I said it says. Okay? Unless you can flip fast enough to get there. But you need to understand that we get our theology and our doctrine from the Bible. Okay? Not from People magazine or any other source. Now, in verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Interesting, people are still divided over Jesus. Jesus is and was a divisive person, if you will, or a divisive subject. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I'm come to bring peace on earth. Did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, what's a sword do? You think about, you know, Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, right? A sword divides things. And Jesus does divide. He divides the believers from the non-believers. He divides the sheep from the goats. He divides the wheat from the chaff. Okay? Because we've got to choose. We're forced in a certain sense to make a choice. Interesting, you know, you can go to, and right now it's the season for graduations and stuff, right? And you go to a high school or a college graduation, and you can pray in the name of Allah. You can pray in the name of Confucius or Buddha or even Satan. And people are going to be okay with that. But you pray in the name of Jesus, and it's on. Okay? People get ticked off when you mention the name of Jesus. They tell these chaplains that go to the Senate and the congressional prayer meetings and stuff, you can pray all right, just don't mention the name of Jesus. Why is it we can mention Confucius and Allah and all this other junk, but you can't talk about Jesus? Because people are very divided. Because people, you know, their hackles get up. Because the enemy, he's okay with Allah. The enemy is okay with Buddha. The enemy likes it if you're a Mormon. Okay? But he's not real super thrilled if you become a Bible-believing Jesus freak. All right? Because then he knows you're on the other side. See, all these other guys are on the same side. And that's the difference. Making radical statements like he has been, being divisive as he is, that forces us to figure out what side of this equation we're on. Because there's only two sides to this equation. You're either with Jesus or you're against Jesus. And we have to make a choice. That's what this life is all about. I mean, the purpose of life, really, you go to Revelation 4:11 or Colossians 1:16, the purpose of our lives is to be pleasing to God. But the process of our life, the most important thing in our whole life, is where do we stand with God? We have to make a choice. And that's exactly what Joshua tells us in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. If it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Okay, that's a divisive statement, but that's a commitment as well. In verse 44, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto him, why have you not brought him? Now, verse 44, some of them would have taken him. This is describing the officers that were sent by the priests and the Pharisees. And when they come back empty-handed, they're questioned, you know, by the council as to why their orders, you know, in a certain sense, weren't completed. Why didn't you bring them back? And I love the response in verse 46. The officers answered, never spoke never man spake like this man. No one has ever spoken like this man. What they're saying, in a certain sense, is that Jesus is more than a man. I mean, think about, these are the temple cops, okay? The temple officers. They've been hanging around their whole career. They're listening to the various rabbis teach and expound and pontificate. And, you know, Rabbi such and such says this, and Rabbi such and so said that, and, you know, reading the scrolls. And they've been hearing this their entire life and career. And it's like, you know, after a while, you know, when you hear people talk, you know, they're just kind of like tuning them out. But all of a sudden they go to like catch up to Jesus, and Jesus is there in the temple and he's teaching, and they are impacted by the word of God. And isn't that something, how in a sovereign way, even if you're not looking for it at times, God can just right into your heart and separate the thoughts, the intents of the heart. And God's word can do that because God's word is powerful. That's why people don't like the name of Jesus, because there's power in the name of Jesus. You know, and even mentioning his name. You know, in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. When those guards were impacted that day, that was God's intent. That as Jesus was speaking, that they would be blown away. That they would have that check in their spirit, like, you know, okay, let's go get him. Hang on a minute. And something stopped them. I know it was the Holy Spirit. But they had that awe and that reverence of, they were probably starting to think, do we dare even put hands on this guy? I think about when they did finally get around to arresting Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at one point, Jesus asked them, well, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. Remember what happened? Boom. All these guys, their shields, their spears, their swords, all their stuff, they all fell down backwards because Jesus said, I am. When he declared absolutely who he is. And in the presence of God, they were blown away. And these guards, you know, it doesn't describe them being, you know, blown back and all that kind of stuff. But can you imagine walking in like, okay, guys, the guy over there in the, you know, the white robe or whatever, the guy with the glowy thing around his head, okay, get him, okay? and they get there and they're all ready to go, and all of a sudden it's like they can't move. And they're mesmerized by what he's saying. And when they, in the next verse, when they ask, verse 47, then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? You know, it's like, yeah. I mean, they probably want to say, yeah, kind of. You know, because they were impacted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. These guys were just hammered by the word. And verse 47. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? Now, it's kind of interesting because the unwritten answer to this question is yes. Okay, some of the Pharisees, some of the priests, some of the men that work at the temple, if you will, have been impacted by the word of God. But it's interesting, they claim that Jesus is a deceiver. What's a deceiver? A deceiver is somebody who deceives. Pretty hard. Long Beach City College, man. But a deceiver is basically someone who lies. They're calling Jesus a deceiver. They're calling Jesus a liar. Okay? And they're calling good evil, and they're calling evil good. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They've got it completely turned around. And here they are, you know, the ones that are really fleecing the flock and abusing the sheep and all these different things, and they're saying that Jesus is bad, when Jesus is literally the good shepherd. They ask that question, have any of the rulers or any of the Pharisees believed on him? And they don't realize it yet, but yes, many have. You know, later on, at the end of this gospel, in John chapter 19, Verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture. Well, these are two guys that were part of the council. These are two guys that were powerful. And these are two guys that had come to understand that Jesus is God. And they put their trust in him. In John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. And you know, sometimes we do a broad brush thing where all the chief priests and all the elders and the scribes are just bad guys. You know, and we can be a little bit too broad, I think, with that stroke at times. Because for the most part, you know, the religious establishment of the day, they were considered hypocrites and deceivers. But there are those within their ranks who were truly God seekers. You know, how can you exist if you're going to the temple every day and that's like your occupation, okay, and you're studying God's word? Like I said, it does not return void. And there were those, certainly, that were there to fleece the flock and take advantage of them and gain wealth or power or whatever. There always are. There still are today. There are many pastors, so-called, out there that are trying to fleece the flock and gain an advantage and all that stuff. But, you know, there's always a faithful remnant in every part of what God is doing. And there were those that went into that, you know, and their thought was to please God. Their thought was to find God. Their thought was to commune with God. And you know what? If that's our heart, we will be found of God. You know, I trust what the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 29:13. He says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." If we're God seekers, if we're truly seeking after God and want to please him and know him, he will be found of us. You know, it's kind of like playing hide-and-seek with your grandkids. I don't know if any of you got the chance to do that recently, but when you play hide-and-seek with your grandkids, you know, I'm really good at hiding. I can hide really good. Like, you know, the way I hide is I go in my garage and I lock the doors. No one can find me. But, you know, when I'm playing hide-and-seek with my grandkids, it's kind of fun to be found. And I like that because, you know, they think, all right, and they're all, like, you know, excited and stuff. And then, you know, I'll hide behind a couch or do something. And then when Jack, when he was little, or Gwenny, I found you! And they're so excited to find us. But was I trying that hard to be hidden? No. God makes it pretty easy to find him. He makes the gospel pretty easy as well. And that's part of the deal. And so we've got a group of men that did know the Lord, that did come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior within the ranks of the priesthood. And someday we'll see them in heaven. Apostle Paul being one of them. Now, verse 49, these guys are angry. They're mad. They're mad. They're upset because the officers haven't brought Jesus back like they were told to. And they're lashing out a little bit. But then verse 49, but this people who knows not the law are cursed. Who are they talking about? This people who knows not the law. They're talking about the riffraff. Okay, there's this spiritual religious elitism that these guys are the priests and the scribes, and they're on top of the pyramid, if you will, and all the riffraff down below, those that don't know the law, they can just go to hell. That's what they're saying. And I tell you what, I read this, and when I realized the implication of what they're saying, it kind of made me mad. You know, religion at its worst, like the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those that kind of hold position over people and look down on people, down their nose, you know, and all that kind of stuff. This reveals their heart, that they weren't really all that interested in God, nor did they care about the people. They were okay with the people being condemned to hell. There's no love there. You know, you read the epistle of 1 John. God is love. And he loves his children. How can we love God and hate mankind? You know, I have people tell me all that every now and then, you know, I'm not really a people person. I don't, you know, like people. People stink, blah, 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 blah. I go, well, get over it, dude, because God is a people person. Okay? God loves people. and we need to understand that we need to minister to people. And if they had that kind of attitude, can we have that kind of attitude? I mean, sometimes as Christians, we can kind of adopt a pharisaical mindset where I'm saved, I'm cool, I'm holy, I'm sanctified. Man, you're going to hell, too bad. You know? And we've got to be careful that we don't adopt an us and them kind of mentality, that just because we know the truth and have been saved by it and have a personal relationship with Jesus, that should compel us to want to share that with others, that more people would get saved. Not to go, well, that guy's toast, well, there goes a french fry. You know? Because that's what these guys are doing. And we need to learn, you know, this is a negative example, so we need to not do what they're doing, okay? Learn from their mistake, if you will. And so when the shepherds don't care whether the sheep live or die, the sheep are in big trouble. And the shepherds will be held accountable. Okay? The shepherds are always held accountable and to a higher level. Now in verse 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hears him and know what he's doing? He makes a valid point. The whole right and wrong thing, you know. I mean, they've judged Jesus, they've condemned him, now we'll have a fair trial. That's kind of what they're saying. And they already know they're doing wrong. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I don't see much humility in their statements. I don't see justice, and I don't see mercy. Yet that's what God has called them to, and by the way, called us to. You know, we're going to come into contact with people in various stages of their Christian walk. Some more mature than others, some less mature, obviously. We're going to come into contact with people that just don't know the Lord outright. And our desire should be to help them know the Lord. And I remember when I was a non-believer, I remember being approached by a group of Christians one day, and they really just kind of beat me with the Bible. They didn't try to help me understand it. And they kind of adopted, well, we're saved and you're going to hell. And it was all, you know, they were attacking Catholicism, which I was a Catholic at the time. And they started saying all kinds of stuff that I was ignorant, okay? But it got me to the point where I got mad. I wanted to get in a fist fight with them. I didn't want to listen to them. And we should care enough about the people around us, whether they're, you know, baby believers that are growing and moving forward in our walk and being patient with them and kind and gracious, or a non-believer. And, you know, non-believers do some pretty ugly, stupid things. We're all non-believers at one point, right? We can all kind of sympathize with that. Did anybody else besides me do stupid things? Okay. And sinful things and things that would make, you know, I mean, I've been walking with the Lord for 25 years now. And I look back and I shudder to think of some of the things that I did as a believer. And then I go back beyond that and go, man. And I'm glad that other people were patient with me, that were gracious to me and allowed me to grow and allowed me to thrive in my walk with Him and to learn. There's some things that some other people sometimes just can't tell you. But the Word of God can pierce right through and take your heart out. And that's what the Word of God does. Now, in verse 52, then answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Because now these the religious people are rebuking Nicodemus. Are you like Jesus? Are you from Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now, sadly, again, these are the experts, okay? They're demonstrating their ignorance. They didn't do their homework, because in Isaiah chapter 9, the first couple of verses, it describes that the Messiah will be a Galilean. Kind of interesting. I mean, Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies about his birth, his life and his death and his resurrection. And one of them is that he would be a Galilean. And in Isaiah chapter 9, the first couple of verses, describes that the Messiah will come from Galilee. Yet these guys are saying, does anybody good ever come from Galilee? They didn't do their homework. In 2 Kings chapter 14, and verse 25, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet which is of Gat Hefer. Now, you go by that and wouldn't figure it out unless you look at a map, but Gat Hefer is a little village right next to Nazareth. So it says here that the Jonah is a prophet, right? The son of Amittai, a prophet, and they're both from this place called Gat Hefer. In other words, there's two prophets that came from Nazareth, just about. And they're saying, well, is anybody... Again, they're, I don't know, maybe I'm making a big deal out of nothing. These things thrill me, by the way. I read this, like, wow! You know, and you guys just kind of go, oh, okay, whatever. But the point is that these guys, the Pharisees were wrong. They didn't do their homework. They didn't realize that, yes, prophets will come from that area, and that the Messiah is one of them. At one point, Jesus kind of rebukes or corrects the Pharisees, a couple different times, actually. In Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Now, that sounds, it is a rebuke. But think about who he's rebuking. It's like telling Einstein, "You don't know science." Okay? It's like telling, you know, Steven Spielberg, "You don't know nothing about movies." Okay? He's telling the guys, the top-notch, the guys, "You don't know the Word of God." In fact, he goes even further in John chapter 5. We've already studied through this in verse 38. "And you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have eternal life." So I can see why the religious guys really don't like him very much, because he's slamming them pretty hard. But he's telling them the truth. You know, I'd rather get the truth right up between the eyes and know where I stand than have some soft, fluffy little lie kind of thing where you don't have a clue what's going on. I'd rather get the truth straight up. Well, verse 53, as we finish this chapter, "And every man went into his house," went into his own house. So this meeting that they're having, it breaks up with the division still in place, and they all go home. And, you know, I'm not sure which one of them went home and kicked the goat or kicked the dog or whatever, you know, because they're all ticked off. But, you know, the bottom line is they're angry, they're frustrated, and they're going home. And, you know, wouldn't you hate to be, you know, Mrs. Rabbi, scribe, somebody, you know, walking there, you know, whatever. Okay. But it's interesting. Unlike the religious leaders, I praise God that we go home tonight united in our love for Jesus. United in our understanding that we believe that Jesus is who he said he was and is, that he is the Son of God and our Savior. And, you know, Psalm 133, verse 1, "Oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." And that is because, and just one last reference here, John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69. "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen? Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word. Thank you, Father God, for giving us your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to move forward in our relationship with you. Lord, you've written all these things that we might believe and that we might know what we believe. And Father, we're more and more sure every day that you alone are God and worthy of our praise. And we're so grateful for your grace. We're so grateful for your mercy, Lord, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for looking upon us with such favor. Help us, Lord, to please you. Help us, Lord, to honor you in all things. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.